Open your Bible, please, to the book of the Revelation and chapter 2. We are looking at the message to the seven churches and seeing in those seven messages a word for every church composed of every member of the body of Christ for every time and for every circumstance. Now, there are some, as I say, who would like to segment it into different ages, that we're in the age of this or the age of that. That's okay, but I don't agree with it. I believe that this is in all these five messages, you will find any of seven messages, you will find any of these seven circumstances at any time during the whole run of time itself. There are Ephesus churches, there are Laodicean churches, there are Smyrna churches that we'll look at today. So far as us being in the Laodicean age, we do understand that the second law of thermodynamics is that things go from order to chaos. And, you know, the further you go, the worse it gets, as a man says. And so, of course, we're seeing the words of our Lord in the information he gave us that things would get worse and worse, and the hearts of men would wax colder and more evil. And we see that. It's a natural progression of time, and we needn't get all excited about it when we see it, nor do we need to get paranoid and think it's directed at us. It's just business as usual. And I'd like for us to think about that today as we look at this letter to the church at Smyrna. Let's read it together. It's just about four verses, very short message. Now, I wouldn't have minded being the pastor that got this church, this letter. However, I would not have enjoyed being in the circumstance that caused the letter to be written in the first place, and you will see as we go through. Chapter 2 of the Revelation and verse 8. And to the angel, remember that word just means messenger, of the church in Smyrna, write. Probably it was speaking of the presiding elder or the teaching elder there. That's a Methodist term, by the way. I like that. The teaching elder. There's a lot of elders in the church, but there is one who is the teaching elder who has the message from God for the group. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Boy, you could sit there for a month of Sundays. That is a depthless declaration there. The Lord who is speaking of himself as the first and the last, or as he says over in chapter 1, the Alpha and the Omega, from before there was until there will be no more, are the all-encompassing one, the first and the last, and then he more carefully designates himself as the one who was dead. Now, dead just means dead. It doesn't mean to have swooned. It does no sweet terminology, but no synonym other than what it is. Dead is dead. You could say unlife. The one who was unlifed, and remember that the one who was unlifed is the source of life himself. If you can explain it, write a book and make your fortune. We can declare it, but I cannot explain it. The one who was dead and has come to life. In other words, the one who has laid his life down and the one who has picked it back up. No one can do that but him. No one. You and I only lay life down when we only are released from our body when life is extinct, and then our spirit is set free. But this one dismissed his spirit and then entered into unlife. That is a capacity of deity and reserved for him only. The one who was dead and has come to life, and you remember he said he had that ability of his Father as a human being, that he could lay his life down and he could pick it up. You and I can't do that. If you hold your breath and decide to die, as soon as you pass out, you take a breath. I mean, it just wouldn't work any other way. But this one, he was in charge of his spirit being. And then in verse 9, he says, I know. Once again, he identifies himself as who he is and as the one who knows. There is such comfort in that. I love the basically Presbyterian declared doctrine of predestination. And I do believe that thoroughly, that the Lord is in control, that he preordains, he destines, he chooses. Because if he didn't, wouldn't anything get done? For we are categorically born against him. At the same time, he who chooses says, now you choose. They both are the two sides of one coin. And he's the one who knows. He is the one who is aware. And it was important for these people at Smyrna to know that this one was aware, because nothing was working out the way they expected it to. Nothing was happening the way that it was declared or they would have thought it was. They were in big time trouble. And we need to know that this church, who was a suffering church, this church who was enduring under the hand of the one who himself tempers and orders our suffering, who himself is in control of everything that comes into our life. He says, I know your tribulation. Have you ever thought that Jesus had moved and not left his forwarding address and didn't know what was going on? Because if he knew his baby was hurting like this, he'd be doing something about it. He said, I know your tribulation. That comforts me to know that my sufferings are ordered of the Lord and limited of the God, of the Lord I serve. He said, I know your tribulation. And by the way, tribulation is simply a word that means pressure. That's all it means. Tribulation means pressure. You know what the word pressure means. You know, you're dead if you do, you're dead if you don't. You're just going bananas in the midst of that. That pressure that you cannot move out of, but it is pressure that is inescapable. He said, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Isn't that interesting? They were poor. They were pressured and poor. Now, I'm one or the other, but pressured and poor, that's a bad combination. And then he says in parentheses, sort of like out of the side of his mouth, or he whispers, but you are rich. I know your pressure. I know your poverty, but you are rich. He says, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And I want to say, well, now, I'm sorry about this, but that's just a little bit too much for me to handle. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. I mean, you people lay at night in this. They're sweating bullets, worrying about tomorrow. But he tells these people, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold. And remember that word from us folks in Mississippi? It means looky, looky. It means open up your eyes. This was something you wouldn't see otherwise. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Now, first thing I'd be doing is calling the prayer line, saying the devil's, got me in the corner. Get me out of here. He said, the devil is about to cast you into prison. That's good news. That you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. You want to say, well, that's a relief. 10 days is not exactly 10 days in the book of Revelation. Be faithful until death. Now, really, I didn't read that in the contract when I got into this. There are people who said, now, I want to go to heaven when I die, but this being faithful to death business, we didn't discuss this. Then the next says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Lord never gives a blessing that it doesn't have a requirement attached, a warning attached. And he never speaks to us of a persecution or a threat that he doesn't give a promise at the end of it. I think I got it back. He gives a threat with a caution or a requirement, a warning. But he gives warnings with an attached blessing. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's saying that over and over again. It must be important. You have inside ears, you will hear what the Spirit is saying. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, let's go back up and think for just a minute. Let me give you a little background on this group of people. This was a church, by the way, about 35 miles north of Ephesus that we talked about last week. This was a church that had a vibrant testimony of Jesus Christ, but was coming under the terrible heel of persecution. A friend of mine named June Farrell from Baton Rouge said one time, she said, we were talking about this sort of things and about the lack of intensity on the part of Christians. She said, well, if we are ever blessed in this country, no, it was her sister said this, June Wood, on a tape where she taught. She said, if we are in this country, the Christians, are ever blessed with a little persecution, she said, we won't be trying to fight each other and argue about our point of view. When we meet up with another Christian, we'll just say, let's pray. And there's a wealth of wisdom in her words there. We won't be trying to convince one another of our doctrinal errors. We will be busy seeking the heart of one another to implore the mind of God on our behalf. Now, this little church, and it wasn't necessarily a little church, was in a position by a beautiful natural harbor, much like the church at Ephesus was. However, the church at Ephesus, remember, because they refused to dredge out the harbor in the way they refused to dredge out their heart to return to their first love, their seaport, their harbor, eventually silted up until now. They're about 6 miles from the coast And their heart was the same thing. It grew cold. It grew filled with the cares of the day. And they lost their first love. But this little church at Smyrna was under the heel of persecution. And they were a burning ember and a coal of fire. They were about a day's journey from Ephesus. And Ephesus were diminished. But this little church at Smyrna flourished. And let me say this about a church or people under persecution. There are two marks of a Christian, the Bible gives us. Two evidences of a Christian, two things that mark you out. The first one is love. This, Jesus says, they will know you by your love. He said, I've loved you, you love one another. You'll be marked out by the fervency of your love, not only for me, but for one another. And the second thing that marks out a Christian is suffering. Hate to put the bad word on you, but that's the second mark of a Christian. Jesus promised us suffering. You ever thought about that? In the world, you will have tribulation. That's pressure. That's problems. That's an irresistible object with an immovable object. That's pressure. In the world, you will have tribulation. He said, if they loved me, they will love you. Now, that's pretty blunt. In the same way they received me, in the same way they receive you. And, of course, I don't mind it for you, but I do mind it for me. And I'm always so shocked. And James says, be not surprised at these fiery troubles. I'm always shocked, spitless, to discover trouble. It's as though, you know, I was living, you know, beamed down from a spaceship or something. I'm always shocked when problems come my way. I mean, what? It couldn't happen to me. And I'd be glad to pray for you, but my God, it can't happen to me. Lord, where are you? And this seems to be our perpetual attitude. By the way, that was not an attitude that has been shared universally by the church at large. Some of our forefathers in the faith did not live that way and are critiqued and castigated in the mind of the world to this day. The Puritans have very bad press. And they were a very godly people. They are looked upon as being very dour and very cold, when in fact they were just sober. They had the head screwed on right, as the kids would say today. And they looked at the world with their eyes wide open, and they were a righteous people. They wanted to be as their God. They wanted there to be for the Lord to be himself within them. So as a result, the rest of the world says they are spoiled sports. And of course they were. They spoil the sport of sin in their midst. They found no pleasure in sin. You need to go back and read, not what the world says about the Puritans, but read some of the Christian writers, some of their contemporaries. Go back and read Martin Lloyd-Jones about the Puritans and find out what a godly group of people they were. And what a legacy we still enjoy that came from them. Now, they were under heavy persecution. Their beauty rivaled Ephesus. They had a church there up to 700 years after this letter was written. It's interesting to note that Jesus said, woe unto you when everybody likes you. When everybody speaks well of you. When the world speaks well of us, we're not doing anything, something right. When you're getting the approval of the world, when Ted Koppel and Peter Jennings and when the world press, and I'm not speaking of them individually, but as a spokesman for the world, when they begin to brag on us, look out, we're not doing something right. And when we receive their persecution, their disapproval, we're doing it right. Because when we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we will receive the same treatment that he did, according to his word. And remember this, that when he was, the closer he got to the cross, the thinner grew his crowd. Notice that? When he began to speak about dying, folks vanished like Arabs. They folded their tents and vanished into the night. And as long as he was talking about his messiahship and being a king, and he was feeding people and healing people, I mean to tell you, he had a crowd at church. But when he began to talk about dying, even those closest to him began to rebuke him. And the same thing will happen to us. People will love you when you can speak and draw a crowd. When you can get everybody happy, but when you begin to get down to the nitty-gritty of what it really means to walk in this world as a Christian, folks don't enjoy that, so they stay home and watch TV. It says that they were under heavy persecution, and this entire letter speaks of comfort. This is the only letter in which there was no correction given, only commendation. They were under the heel of present persecution. Now remember that in the early part of this book, it says, now, I'm writing this, and those who read this, this is going to get their socks blessed off. I mean, you read this book, and you'll be blessed. It doesn't mean that it's some talism, and if you read it, then you'll be blessed. He said, to read this book is to know blessing, because it tells us things are not the way they seem to be. Things are not the way it would appear. And this whole book is written against the structure of the deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt. It's written against that deliverance. And it uses the imagery of what happened to Egypt in what happened to Israel in Egypt and their subsequent walking out as an overview of this. Remember, nothing is mentioned in this book that has not previously been mentioned in the books that went before it. And the books that went before it give you the key to what it means in the book of the Revelation. Someone who doesn't know and does not have spiritual ears will not understand this book. And they will build the most fantastic science fiction scenarios that you can imagine because they're not having their ears on. They are seeing things through the eyes of the Old Testament rather than through the revelation of the truth through the eyes of the apostles. And so it's written against the background of that. The name of the church means myrrh. Smyrna, it simply means myrrh. And it was the product of crushed flower petals. I read one time a man who gave the formula for an ounce of myrrh for the crushing of flower petals. And it was used not only as a healing agent, but it was used as a beautifying agent because it's no good. But it was most prominently used as a burial agent. Remember the women who could only just do the little hasty things for the body of Jesus. After the Sabbath, they said, let's go and finish preparing the body. And it was with the love and affection that you prepare the last remains of the one whose spirit had left. And myrrh was a part of that. Remember, it was one of those gifts that were brought by the wise men, the magi. And by the way, nowhere does it say there were three of them. I mean, it could have been a whole troop full. We don't know, but they just brought three things. And one of the things that they brought was myrrh, which speaks of death. And it is our supposition that Joseph probably sold those things in order to finance that trip to Egypt. You know, it costs when you travel. And so whatever he did, it was for their use. But it would be used as an embalming means and method, speaking of the death of the Savior. And it's funny how the same way we try to put cosmetics on and make a deceased body look better, so they used myrrh because the most offensive thing then wasn't the facial expression, it was the odor of decay. And so that's why I can't bear the smell of carnations. Don't ever send me a carnation because it smells like a funeral to me. I've been to so many, and the smell of carnation is a cheap flower, and they can get a lot of it, and it looks real pretty. And don't like carnations. Myrrh was much the same thing because it smelled, it had not only smelled good, but it had the aroma of death attached to it. And this church was in the process of dying but never able to die. A gruesome thing. They were under the heel of persecution. Now, he said this, he called himself the first. Let me read to you some of the most marvelous, you don't need to turn to this, this is in Colossians, and it is some of the most marvelous scripture, for it speaks to us of the Son of God as he is, and he is the first. Colossians chapter 1 and beginning with verse 15, he says, he is, that's Jesus, he is the image, or the reflection, of the invisible God. Isn't that wonderful? You need to take some words and phrases and sit and think about it for a while. Jesus is the mirror image of what can't be seen. He is the reflection of the invisible God. He said as much. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then it says, he is the firstborn of all creation. And of course, firstborn is not necessarily speaking numerically, as in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but it speaks of positionally. He is the firstborn. He is positionally the first of all God's creation. Not only did he speak all creation into being, but all things are of him. He is positionally the firstborn. It was, in the ancient days, a title that was given to the inheritor of all a father's goods. And it says, and for by him all things were created. That is the means. Jesus created all things. Isn't that wonderful? I tell him all the time, if you made it, you can fix it. It's not working right down here. You know, look inside. The mechanics are not doing too good. You know. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. You know, there's a lot of things you can't see that are effectual. Jesus made them all. He made everything. Visible, invisible, things that are in heaven, things that are in earth. Jesus created heaven. Isn't that amazing? I cannot think that. How can the... Where was Jesus? Where was Father? Where was Holy Spirit? There was years ago, I listened to a wonderful message by this marvelous black preacher. And he was saying, and Ray was preaching at the Southern Baptist Convention. He said, and where was God before he created? He was in his glory. Oh, I just love that. He was in his glory. But before he created place, he was. And that Jesus was the act, the means by which he created all things on earth, in heaven, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether places of authority or those who are in authority, or rulers, those who are ordering things, or authorities, those who are in charge of things. All things have been created by him and for him. Now, honey, that'll put a whole bunch of people out of business right there. He is the reason for and the goal of all things and the means by which you get there. I did a seminar one time about those three things. We had a great time. And he is before all things, not only positionally, but actually. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Isn't that wonderful? In him, he holds everything together. The reason the whole universe doesn't spatter out, that's in 1 Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. The reason all the molecules of earth don't just shatter into a million pieces is because Jesus is holding them together. He holds everything together. Here we are here, traveling along on this little marble of a blue and white and brown marble that floats through space. He's holding on to all of it. Everything is where it is because Jesus put it there and because he's keeping it there. He is the scientists will tell you that when you get down to the basic, smallest particle that matter can be brought to, there is a hollow space. The atom is hollow. And they say they don't know what that is. But there's some kind of a force field there that keeps everything together. This is what it is. Jesus himself, in his intrinsic presence, filling all things with himself, though himself being not contained exclusively by the all that he filled. He himself is that hollowness inside of the basic part of matter. He holds all things together. Isn't that marvelous? I mean, that goes beyond thinking. We need to think bigger thoughts about him. Then our little problems would take their proper proportions. When things start to overwhelm you, go read Colossians. Go read Ephesians. Read of who this is that we have to do with. Because, you know, we begin to think that the whole world circles around us and we're the center of the universe. We aren't. We need to get back into proper proportion and see who is in the center of the universe. And in the light of that, then turn and look at yourself and your difficulties. And all of a sudden, they reach their proper proportions. Things kind of simmer down a little bit. All of a sudden, you aren't so prone to wail as you are to worship. Makes a big difference. So he says he had the preeminence. The Lord chose a different character in which to speak to the church here. The title here that was used was to infuse hope and courage. They needed that because they were facing two foes, political opposition as well as religious opposition. And you and I face the same thing. You know, you expect the world to stab you in the back. And so you don't, you know, you're ready for that. It's the one who proclaims himself to be a brother that has got his arm around your neck that you don't expect to have to watch him to stab you in your back. I think some of the biggest hurts have come through Christians and the biggest atrocities. I have an aunt, my mother's only sister. She and her husband, through what looks like on the outside injudicious and could have been a bit, they were literally robbed of their life savings by a couple they sang in the choir with at church, and left holding handfuls of it. And just recently, something not that dramatic by any means, but something has happened to Bill and I, in which we have been defrauded, or attempted to be defrauded, and will in the long run be defrauded, which isn't a lot of money to a lot of folks, but the earth for us, by people that we bent over backwards to help and to give every opportunity. And so we're not shocked. We're not really that upset by it. But you can't help but be disappointed. These don't happen to be brothers in the Lord. But it doesn't matter. It still is someone that you have extended And the amazing thing is, I kept telling Bill, I said, Bill, quit trying to talk to them, because they need for you to be the big bad guy in order to excuse their own self. And the only thing you'll do is give them fodder to feed the fire of their resentment and anger. And you actually help them out the more you try to talk to them. And Bill is the kind that wants to help. And I said, and quit helping them. They don't want your help, and if they take it, they won't thank you for it, and they'll turn and use that against you. So you need to understand that there are those who are going to use you. By the way, the scripture says that we should not take a brother to law, because not take them to the court system. And the scriptures, my aunt and uncle wouldn't do it because of that. They interpreted that to mean, absolutely, I don't. But they did. And so they did not make any recourse, and they may be right. In this case, however, there is no problem at all. We are not dealing with brothers and sisters. And by the way, you have to take every incident on its own merit, case by case. And if you refuse to use the privileges of our American judicial and legal system to your advantage when it is clearly a right to do so, if you say, well, I can't do that because I'm a Christian, actually what you do is you make it easier for it to happen again and to perpetuate that sin. Not only that, but you say that those who died in order to guarantee me this protection and liberty died for nothing. Always take that into consideration when you make your decision. And you may decide not to go to law, but don't use the fact that you're a Christian as an excuse not to stand up for what's right. Oftentimes we do that, not only legally speaking. You've got furrows between your eyes. Have I said, do you understand what I'm saying here? I'm not saying go and sue the pants off everybody. That's why we're in such trouble now. Everybody out for what they can get. But I am saying use wisdom in making your decision. Sometimes to not seek duress or redress for a broken law on your behalf or towards you is to encourage it to repeat. Somebody has to stand up. But other times, if you be sure your reason is not because of your fear or your lack of aptitude or unwillingness to do something. Sometimes it's easier just to creep back and lick your wound and suffer than to actually stand up and be counted. Sometimes this happens more often in a marriage relationship where a woman will stay with a man who is abusive, in whether it's physical or emotional or whatever, and she says, well, I'm believing for his salvation, when that's a lie. It's easier to stay in the can of worms that she knows than it is to step out and take responsibility for herself. And I have sympathy for that. But just be sure that what you're doing is for the reason that you say is for what you're doing. There are times when, for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the fact that the Lord died for you, that you have to say, you can't treat me this way. I refuse to be a participant in your sin by making an agreeable arena for you to practice your sin in. So that has to be on an individual basis. And quite frankly, no one can tell you that. Each person has to come to their own conclusion. The best you can do is give friends information to use as they make their decision. You can't make their decision for them, because it's not fair to make a decision that you don't have to live with the consequences. That person has to be given the tools to make a decision. Okay, that's that. Get back to where it was. Church under the heel of persecution. Now, it's important for us to stand that Jesus is the first and the last, because for one thing, remember how in the old days, before they had mapped the entire world, they would draw their maps only as far as they knew, and then they would put on those old maps and say, in the areas that they didn't know what was there, they'd say, here be dragons. Or here be fiery serpents, you know. The Christian can write, here be Jesus. Even where we don't know what's there, even when we are unable to contemplate the future or adequately can, but we can say, there be Jesus. Whatever it comes about, Jesus is there. When the worst that can happen happens, Jesus is there. And he was there before I got there, waiting for me. And where I find myself at any time or point in my life, Jesus is there. And so therefore, I don't have to dread that. One of the greatest things for a Christian is not to live in dread, because I know that the future is held by he who made the future, and he who inhabits the future, and he who controls the future. That is the ability to roll over at night and go to sleep. I told you over and over again, because it's so important. My dad says sometimes the most religious thing a person can do is go to sleep. And it's wonderful to be able to sleep in the midst of chaos. Like the psalmist says in 139 Psalm, he said, though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Yeah, as I say, I've bedded down there a few times myself. And roll over and go to sleep and know that the Lord who controls all things controls this and me. And if he's going to sit up and not sleep, both of us shouldn't lose a night's sleep. I'm going to take a nap. And that is a declaration. I see my little babies, my little twins, maybe sleeping in my arms. And I think utter trust, a declaration of the fact that they can relax and go to sleep, knowing that I won't drop them. I'll take care of them. The Lord, who is first of all things, is first in the care of our lives. And then it speaks here further in Revelation. I remember these were people who were suffering a lot. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. I read one of these old writers. He said, I know a lot of poor rich people, but then I know a lot of rich poor people. And I kind of like that. Riches has nothing to do with possessions in the final analysis. My mom and dad are an example, and perhaps you have these in your family. They had, they told me so many times, said, they were in their 80s then, and said, time comes, we were sitting here reading one day in the living room, and said, we were both sitting there, mama told me that. She said, and I said, hey. And said, dad looked up, looked over, and he said, what? She said, you know, she said, I am just as contented sitting here with you, reading our books and newspaper. She said, I don't want anything. I've got all that I need, and I've got all that I want. And he laughed at her, and he said, yeah, me too. And they both went back to reading. You know, everybody, what we want is contentment, peace. And the old fella said that being contented is not in getting what you want, it's in wanting what you got. My people were all very poor, but they had to work hard for what they had and would have taken, you know, a lump of gold if they'd have stumbled over it in the road. But they knew, and most of our ancestors who came up with more difficulty than we, they knew what it was like to be without, and they knew what it was like to have, and they were contented with less than we think makes for contentment. My folks didn't have anything anybody wanted to steal anyway, so they didn't have to lock the doors. And Paul said, really, that's where you're content with having enough to eat and a place to get in and out of the rain and something to cover up your nakedness ought to be it. And if you're any more than that, it's just pure gravy. But be content with what you have. And being contented is a choice, by the way, rather than experience. And it comes with wisdom in looking at things. A lot of times we find ourselves all tied up in what we want for our children. And what we really should want for our children is that they know contentment at whatever economic or socio-ecological level they find themselves, that they find contentment and that they find that their heart is at rest without that constant surging and tugging. They were in the midst of persecution. Jesus said, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. And they are a synagogue of Satan. Now, there was there, of course, a synagogue that then they called the synagogue of the Lord. But Jesus said, it isn't a synagogue of the Lord. It's the synagogue of Satan. And he mentions that again, by the way, when he writes to this other church at Philadelphia. He said, these people who call themselves Jews but aren't. Now, I'd like to really mess up your playhouse here very quickly. If I haven't done this before, please don't leave without being aggravated at me. I would love to do this. Because the scriptures speak of things in certain terminologies that you have to find out the definition from the apostles and not from the prophets. The prophets only saw so far. They could have never imagined virgin birth. They could have never imagined the death of the Savior. They could have never dreamed of the resurrection from the dead because of sins dealt with. And so they gave their bits and pieces, and the apostle says, and this is what God was really talking about. So we are built, we the church, not on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, which would seem the natural order, but we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, says Ephesians in chapter 3 or chapter 2. It is the apostles who tell us what God really meant when he spoke through the prophets. And, says Paul, all are not descended from Abraham who were born of him. All are not Israel who are descended from Abraham. In other words, it does not be blood in your veins that makes you a child of Abraham. It's the faith in your heart, Not do you have the blood of Abraham in your veins, but do you have the faith of Abraham in your heart? And as long as the nation of Israel carried Messiah within themselves, they were the people of God. But even then, there were only those, some of those within the nation that actually walked with God, because they were always a people of faith. The scripture says now that in this passage that we're looking at, that there were those who were bringing them under persecution who called themselves Jews but weren't. And these were all descendants of Abraham. These were people that you'd call Jews. But Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the one who called Abraham out of Chaldea, the one who put together the nation of Israel and who said that within them would come the seed that was promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden, the Lord who protected Israel and called them my firstborn and called them my married wife, that same Lord that created them, remember he created everything, said they're not Jews. They were Jews as long as they were faithful in their service. But they call themselves Jews and they're not. And I'd like for us to read a few definitions here of what makes a Jew and what does not make a Jew. If you will look in Romans in chapter 11, it says, where do I want to start? Romans in chapter 11 and verse 11. You know, that's not really what I want either. Well, no, it's Romans chapter 9. I'm sorry. Wrong thing. Romans chapter 9, he says, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God is failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Write that in the back of your Bible. That'll get you a fist fight in any theological seminary in this state. Said, they are not Israel who are descended from Israel. What on earth is he talking about here? How could you not be an Israelite if you were descended from Israel? He said, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. What does Isaac mean? He was the child of promise, the miracle child. His name means ha 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 ha. He says, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Not the natural descendants of Abraham who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as the descendants. The children of the promise. And what was the promise? In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And who was that seed? That seed was not a group of people. It was a person, says Paul. And remember, we are built on what the apostles revealed to us that God meant when he spoke to the prophets. Galatians in chapter 3 said, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He doesn't say in the seeds is referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. When God promised to Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, he did not mean the nation of Israel, says Paul. Of course, they couldn't know that at the time. And he really, in a way, did mean the nation of Israel. But what he actually meant was the seed that was in the nation of Israel, in their national DNA, the promise. That was that in that one seed, and Paul said, and that seed was Christ. The promises in the Old Testament were made not just to the nation of Israel, but more specifically to the seed that they carried within them, the seed of the woman. He said, down in further verse 2, he said in verse 19, the law came after because of transgressions, having been ordained through the agency of mediator, and until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. The promise was not made to Abraham. The promise was not made to the nation of Israel. It was actually made to the seed. They couldn't know that at the time, but we know now in looking back through the vision or the view of it that the prophets give us that actually it was made to Christ. So therefore, it is not a matter of are you descended from Abraham. Most churches will teach you that the Jews are the holy people. They aren't. They were. But when Jesus came, he who himself is the embodiment of Israel, all bets were off and all things were changed. And that's why the book of Hebrews is written. Don't go back to what was before, right? But since Christ has come, it is now set aside. For that which is that was a shadow, the real has come. Now we go with what is real. And therefore, those who are Jews is very carefully defined for us by Paul. If you will look in chapter 5. Nope, that's not what I want. I want Philippians in chapter 3. Paul speaking to people of the same problem of being persecuted by those who call themselves Jews and who descended from Abraham, naturally, but were not Jews by his definition, by God's definition. Beware of, verse 2, beware of dogs. Those are those that were called dogs by the Jews that were outside of the nation of Israel. Beware of dogs. Beware of the false circumcision. False circumcision? What could be false about being circumcised? I mean, it's like being pregnant. Either you is or you ain't. If you're talking physical. But, says Paul, all things have been transferred now from the physical into the spiritual, into the literal spiritual. He said there is a false circumcision. Remember, you wouldn't be considered to be a child of the covenant if you hadn't been circumcised, if you were a male. For we are the true, or the real, or the actual circumcision. And in fact, that word is supplied by the translators to help us, which really, as usual, it doesn't help. We are the circumcision, he says, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Who is a Jew? Paul says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has one. We are the true circumcised. He said in 4, he begins to give his qualifications of being qualified as a natural descendant. He said, but a real, the true circumcision are those who worship in the Spirit of God and put in glory in Christ Jesus. Who is a member of the true circumcision? It is those who put their confidence in the Lord and put no boast in the body himself. Romans 8 and 4 I had marked down there. Let me look at that real quick and see if that's a good thing to go for. Romans 8 and 4 says, no, I don't want to talk about that now. So, therefore, this group that were bringing them under persecution were the religious Jewish leaders who yet were living under the mandate of the Old Covenant, even though Jesus had come and the Old Covenant had been passed away and set aside, as it says in Hebrews in chapter 8. So, today, the Bible says, Paul speaks to us and says, blessings on the Israel of God. What does the word Israel mean? He whom God has conquered. It also means he whom God has beat up, but it means also the prince with God. So those who are the true circumcision, those who are the Jew, the true Jew, are those who have confidence only in the Lord, put no confidence in the flesh, and that worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. Who is that? That's the church. We are the Israel of God, and it's spoken so over and over again in the Bible. Of course, don't tell anybody that. They may get mad at you. But it is scriptural, and it is met with a great deal of opposition, and most of the opposition comes out of fear because of a verse that says, those that bless you, I'll bless, and those that curse you, I'll curse. But, of course, that's always been the case. And when he was speaking there, he was speaking of the people that he had selected for himself. We are those people. We are the fruit and the flower of what Judaism, true Old Testament Judaism, godly Judaism, was the root. And we are the flower of that. So the Bible is not written to two groups of people. It's only written to one. People of faith in the Old Testament and people of faith in the New Testament. Not because of their position, but because of who they are by virtue of what Jesus has done on our behalf. So when the Bible speaks of the Israel of God, speaking of us, the church. When it speaks of the true circumcision, speaking of us, the church. When he speaks of those who are the people of God, or the blessed people, that's the church. And the church has always been God's plan. It's from the very beginning and shall always be. He doesn't have two plans going, one for this and one for the other. And all of those Old Testament pictures are fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the true spiritual realities. He said, I know you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Boy, that's tough language. He says, but don't fear what you're about to suffer, because the devil's about to throw you in prison. Isn't that good news? But you know, that's only what we could expect. After all, that's what he told us to expect. And he said, you're put there for purpose, that you may be tested. It used to aggravate the fool out of me for somebody to say, well, this is for a purpose. I just think, well, I'll come up with it. But you know, there's a lot of truth in that. All things are for a purpose. The Lord limits the expression of wickedness against us. And he will take that very wickedness that is wicked and turn it to our good. The devil becomes, in the final analysis, our servant. I wrote down a quote from one of these, Samuel Rutherford, wonderful book, if you get a hand at it, do. He said, the devil is become God's master fencer to teach us how to handle our weapons. Don't you like that? Remember over in the book of Judges, it said that the Lord didn't defeat all the people that were in the land under Joshua in order that they would learn how to fight. You and I have got to have something to practice on. And whatever we're going to be doing through eternity, we learn how to do it now. And so the devil has been turned into... So why didn't the Lord just wipe the devil out? He had a use for him. He had a use for him. And that was for you and I to sharpen our swords on, to learn how to administer the complete victory that Jesus has won. We don't win the victory. It's been won. I talked to June Farrell one time, and she'd been sick, and I'd heard about it. I said, well, how you feeling, June? She said, well, she said, you know, I haven't been feeling good. I've been just real sick. I forgot I had the victory. And it tickled me so bad. I said, yeah, there's a whole lot of times I forget I got the victory, too. I need somebody to remind me. The Lord says, you're going to be going to prison, but you may be tested. Now, remember this. The devil always tests, hoping we'll fail. The Lord never tests us. I take that back. I'm saying that backwards. The devil tempts us. God's the one that tests us. A test is to show you what you have as opposed to what you thought you had. A test is to show you what's really there. Temptation comes from the devil. It's with hoping that you'll fail. But God never allows a difficulty to put us to the test hoping we'll fail. But he puts us to the test in order to show us that we're weak, but he in us is strong. We're doing all right. That's why the scripture says when you come to the Lord's Supper, to examine your hearts to see if you be in the faith. And we Protestants dig around and root around in there and think, be sure we don't have a sin. Man, we're dead meat if we can find a sin. Don't take the Lord's... No. It doesn't mean that at all. It means examine your heart and see you're in the faith. Doesn't say you're in the do, but you're in the faith. That means you might not have sins to confess, but they're just that, and Jesus has already paid for them, and I'm celebrating the fact that he has already paid for them until he comes. It's a thing of triumph. It isn't a thing to scare you. I always say that the two sides of expressions of Christianity, prominent expressions of Christianity in the world, are both wrong when it comes to Lord's Supper. If you're a Catholic, you're scared not to be there, you might die and go to hell. If you're a Protestant, you don't want to come because you might have a sin, take the Lord's Supper, and then die and go to hell. Both are wrong. It's the Eucharist. It's the grand, hilarious celebration. Because now look into your heart, not to root around to see if you've got a sin, but look in there and see, you're in the faith. The Holy Spirit indwells me. He is ordering my life. Glory to God. I'm remembering his death until he comes. So we be tested of God in order to show us the reality that is in us. Not in order to make us feel bad. Not to give us an opportunity to fail. Lord, we don't need any opportunities. We do that all on our own. But the testing of God is in order to show you approval. It's a test unto approval in order to show us the reality of God in our heart and life. He said, you're going to be put into prison. Boy, don't you hate that? A prison is like, it speaks of claustrophobia. Have any of you ever been in a prison? Have you ever gone and visited? I want to ask you if you lived there. Have you visited a prison? First time I ever went into a prison, I got immediate claustrophobia. Because I knew I was all right. But when I walked in that door and I heard that thing click, and she took my driver's license so they could find out who I was in case I got lost in there, man, everything in me just went cold. Because I knew that the only way I could get out is if that woman let me out. And all of a sudden, I couldn't breathe too good. It's a feeling of being trapped. It's a feeling of wanting to break out, and you can't. I have a friend that has trouble going in elevators. Linda Vernon, you met her. She has trouble going in elevators. And that big gal will walk up those stairs if you let her. And if it's too high, she'll go through that elevator. But don't get between her and the door, no. Because she just has this involuntary sense of claustrophobia. She says, I'll do it, but it's only because I'm mean enough that I'm going to make myself do it, and I want out right now. Don't get in front of me. And it's not something you choose. It's there. It's the sense of suffocation. It's a terrible thing. My husband says that he has an older sister and a younger sister. Said that he and his older sister used to hold their younger sister down, and they'd spit and let saliva come right to the edge of their mouth till it was just about to drop on them and go and pull it back up. And she's screaming and yelling and hollering. Mom would break in the room and holler and make them all get apart. But that's the idea of being held down, of being panicked, disgusting, that mean, rotten kids, being panicked to get loose and not being able to get loose. Remember a few years ago, there was a man who kidnapped a woman and was seeking ransom. And what he did, he buried her in a box. and with an air vent with just so much oxygen, and then he let, abandoned her there, and the police found her. They used dogs, and when it makes my blood run cold to think about to be in a box where you couldn't move your arms or sit up or roll over and have to be there and know that you were underground and you were alive and nobody knew. I mean, the idea of that is unthinkable. That's the word, to be trapped, to be imprisoned, to be forcibly confined. And the Lord comes and says, now I'm going to let the devil put you in prison. And you think, but Lord, I thought you said I was your favorite chap. You can't do that to me. He said, I'm doing it so I can show you that what's in you is real. Have you ever wondered, what if I get up to glory? And all of a sudden I discover that I thought I was sincere, but I wasn't. Has the devil, if you're a Christian, the devil's told you that. Say, yeah, uh-huh, yeah, you believe that. Uh-huh. All those people down there in the nut house, they think they're great too. You, when you get up there, you know, yeah, but what if? And then all of a sudden the what ifs begin to roll over that belly button area, and you think, oh God, what if, what if? And then you just get shattered. And you have to remind yourself, and I always tell people that are going through this, well, if you're not, I said, it doesn't matter when you were saved, are you saved now? Well, I don't know. Well, get saved. No problem. No problem. Just make a death. Salvation isn't a matter of hormonal emotions. It isn't something that you wait until you get caught up in. It is a decision to be made. I can't handle life. I am a sinner. I'd sin because I am a sinner. I do it all the time, and I can't change it, and I can't stop it. Jesus paid for my sins, and he said if I'd come to him, he'd receive me. I come. Amen. That's it. It is a choice to be made. It is not an emotion to be enjoyed. If you have emotions, good, but it doesn't help it. And it doesn't hurt it if you don't have emotions. It's like getting married. It's because you signed your name on the dotted line. And whether you feel good about it or bad about it, then or now, does not affect the matter at all. And being born again is a matter of legalities. If you have a doubt about your salvation, so make you a mark right now. Get you a pencil and paper and write that sucker out. Here on this date, in the name of Jesus, based on his promise, I take that name and his salvation, and I admit that I'm a sinner, and I recognize that he died for me, and I take it because he said if I came, he wouldn't throw me out, and I'm here, and I'm taking it, and it's over. Thank you. Amen. Be done with it. Those things are facts. The Lord has brought you to this place. Don't allow your imagination to run wild. Are you in prison? A lot of kind of prisons. Today, you may not be in the prison where they lock the key. You may be in a prison of a financial prison. You may be in a physical prison. You may be in an emotional prison. Maybe you've got to be in a bad marriage. It's one of the worst kinds of prison. In a bad marriage. Maybe you're in a situation, a relationship prison, and you can't change that other person's attitude. You can't make it better. You can't make it right. Maybe you've done something that's hurt somebody else. And you cannot, you know, what's done can't be undone. You have to go on from that. And so many of us, I find myself demanding that circumstances be changed. You change. I never forget. Remember that scene with Archie and Edith Bunker where she was going through the change and she was telling the stifle ever so often and he just couldn't take it anymore. And he finally recognized she was going through the change. He said, all right, Edith, you've got 2 minutes. Now change. That's what I want to do. I want to tell life, now change. It's circumstance. And it just doesn't happen that way. The Lord said, I put you there. And I want to run the devil off and fuss at everybody. It's their fault. It's her fault. It's his fault. It's just anybody but me, please, Jesus. And then I confess that maybe it was my fault. Well, I'm sorry. Nothing changes. The Lord said, I put you there. And I have the keys. And you may as well hunker down like Daniel and take a nap. Because nobody is getting out until the Lord opens the door. And I know that. And I know he's going to open the door. But I don't like it in the meantime. He said, I put you there to be tested. Not so that you could fail or let's see how bad you are. But in order for you to recognize the reality of my presence in your life. For you to know that you walk through this life not based on your strength, but because I am within you. That I am living my life out through you. You need to know that. And you'll never know that outside of prison. I guarantee you that. Because you don't need to know it. And what we don't need to know and aren't required to know, we leave alone. And the Lord said, I've allowed you to walk into this prison so that you will know the reality of my presence in your life. It's in order to bless you. It sure doesn't look like it, does it? These people were in a town that was heavy into emperor worship.
So they were being persecuted politically.
They had no political standing. They had no legal rights. They had nothing. They couldn't work. They couldn't get a job. Couldn't pay for the groceries. They couldn't take care of their children, take care of their wives. They were being persecuted simply because they wouldn't say that the emperor was a god and worship him once a year. Old Polycarp, who was one of the great fathers of the church, was here. They took him before the Caesar, and the man in charge begged him, because he was a venerable old man and a beloved old man of the populace, both saved and unsaved. They said, look, all you've got to do is just say that Caesar is the Lord one time, and you'll be free. And he said, remember that the quote he said, it said, 80 years have I served my master, and he's never harmed me. How can I turn my back on him now? And the emperor said, because of that, he said, I'm going to, you're going to burn at the stake, not just be killed. And remember, they put him in the fire, and he asked them not to bind his hands and his feet. And he stood in the fire, and because he was suffering so greatly, the emperor finally called on someone to run him through with a sword and relieve him of his pain and suffering. Stood in the fire. Now look, I know good and well I wouldn't have. I'll make you no bones about it. They better tie me down. If they burn me at the stake, somebody better have a rope handy. Walker is out of here. For my mentality now. Unless Jesus gives him the mentality of Polycarp, which I fully doubt. Nonetheless, to be that sold out, to be that certain of who he was and where he was. And they not only suffered that, but they suffered the persecution from those who were blaspheming. The word blaspheme means slander. They were being slandered. They were being lied about. Have you ever known a Christian to be lied about? Have you ever known a church to be lied about? Have you ever known circumstances to go in a church and people take different sides and the lies start? It's a terrible thing. The slanderer, or the lie, the word means the gossip is the real word, the meaning of the name Satan. The gossiper, the one who takes a bit of truth and a lot of lie and weaves it together and announces that it's the truth. They were being pressured. They were being persecuted. And the Lord says, don't be afraid. How can he say don't be afraid? Have you ever tried not to be afraid? When you were afraid? Can't do it. But what he means is don't identify with it. Remember what David said? He said, what time I'm afraid. He said, I'm going to be. No doubt about that. I'm going to be afraid. But when I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in him. That's not being afraid. I'm going to trust in him. What does the word trust mean? It's the same thing that happens when you sit down in a chair and take the weight off. Lift your feet up. You've been trusted. You've sat down into a chair. You don't sit down on it. You sit down into it the minute you take your feet off the floor. That chair is solely responsible for you. And David said, what time I am afraid, when fear grips me by the throat and shakes me like a dog with a rat, I'm going to believe into Jesus Christ. I'm going to take my feet off the ground and depend solely on him. Jesus said, don't be afraid. He said, you're going to be tested. And he said, for 10 days. Remember, I said that this whole book is written against the background of the Exodus. 10 is the number of completion. When you get to 10, then you add one more and start all over again, and you've got 11. Add 2 and you've got 12. You can't get any higher than 10. It's just multiples of 10 mathematically to infinity. And so 10 is a, and remember there were 10 plagues against the completion of Israel in Egypt. And he said for 10 days, that means for a certain completed time. In other words, there's a back door to this. It isn't going to last forever. Let me tell you this. Wherever you are, and whatever is bringing you pain, whatever is bringing you suffering or confusion, it ain't going to last forever. The one that walked you into it is the one that's going to walk you out. And he'll hold on to you and make a nest for you in the meantime. And it was only allowed by him, even though Satan is the instigator of it, the Lord said, well, we'll use this. And it was for your good, so that you would know it's not in your strength. You rest in him. Have you ever wondered, did you really believe and trust God? I mean, you want to, but you just don't know where the believe and trust button is, and you just don't know if it's turned on or not. He said, I'll let you know. I'll put you in a circumstance to where you will have nothing else to depend on, and you'll know you rest in me. You'll know that you love me, because I'll put you in a place where you have to make a choice. And you'll fool around and you'll choose me, because you do love me. It's not in order for you to make a mistake. It's not to see if you'll make a mistake. It's in order for you to know that he who holds you makes no mistakes. You're safe. It's all right. He is going to redeem that suffering, bring about something good. And then he says this, be faithful till death. Man, that's a hard word. It'd be bad enough to be faithful, but till death? You know,
I prayed for a friend of mine this week who was in church, and she's had pancreatic cancer, and she's had surgery recently, and they didn't expect her to survive the surgery. And as I was praying for her, I heard myself saying, Lord, I thank you that, number one, we're not fit to live until we have to face dying. And we don't have to face dying until you put us in that position. And once we face dying, then we realize what it is to be alive, and we can thoroughly enjoy life. Up until then, we just sort of endure it. But once you're pretty sure you're not going, you're about to hand in your dinner pail for sure, you know how to appreciate breathing in and breathing out. And if you hadn't had that privilege, maybe you will. So those things that come upon us that are not that come against us, as people will say, the Lord say, yeah, from their point of view it's against you, but from my point of view it's for you. And you face those things, you understand what life is and the value of it. And there are some things you can never take with the same intensity that you did before. There are some things you can never give the same attention to that you could before. There are some things that can never grasp you like they could before. You've been liberated because you had to face your own mortality. And you recognize that I'll step right out of this body and right into the very visible presence of God, and that's the way it ought to be anyhow. Suddenly you can settle back, and life becomes sweet, life becomes valuable, and it is uncluttered with all the things that used to fill it up. He said, you be faithful till death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Ah, the promise that always comes. What's the crown of life? Paul said that those Christians he preached to were his crown. He said, you're the ones that are the visible result of my faithfulness to the word of Christ. The crown. What is a crown? It shows you that the one that's wearing it has the right to give orders. And we are supposed to be kings and priests officiating in this world because of the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand. The crown of life. The visible manifestation of the power of God in your life. And that's not just for the future. That's for the this and now. There are people that you don't know that they see in you the visible manifestation of your right to walk in life. Not only do they see it, but they know about it in hell too, and they're afraid of it. There is in us that which we can't see, but there are people who look at you and say, God walks in her. The Lord lives in her. And they may not like it and would never say it if they're your enemy, but they know it. The devils know it, and they're scared spitless, says the scriptures. They tremble. They know it. You know, it's good to know that your name is recognized in hell. I kind of like that myself. We always wanted to be recognized in heaven. Hey, they know about you in hell, too. And that's a good thing. That's apart from you and your efforts. That is so about you. Not because you're sweet or because you're good, but because Christ indwells you. And that does not wax and wane. It doesn't get better and it doesn't get worse. It simply is. He said, I'll give you the crown of life. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, turn on your ears. Listen up. Hear this. He says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, what if there's a second death, what's the first? The first death is spoken of in Ephesians. And listen to me while I read this to you. Ephesians and 2, it says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And then it says in verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. The first resurrection is being born again. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And the Lord birthed us into his kingdom. He washed us, says the scriptures, with the water of his word. And we came alive. Where before we were dead, now we are alive. And you know that you're alive. And everybody around you knows you're alive. You're an aggravation and a kookaburra under the saddle of all of your family, your neighbors, and anybody else that comes around you because you got saved. And you can't contain yourself in the bubbling joy and euphoria that attends that. You were dead, and now you're alive, and you know you're alive. That's the first resurrection. That is the new birth. That's what happens when Jesus causes us to come alive from the place where we died in Adam, when he entered into the state of spiritual unlife, separated from God, separated from all that is real, and we encounter the power of the Holy Spirit who births us into the kingdom. The Bible says we are born from above, or born again. We were born, but it was a birth into death. This birth is into life. And then he says, you won't be touched by the second death. And the scripture is very plain about what the second death is. And that is found in Revelations in chapter 20. I'll read this in real quick. Verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That's not talking about when Jesus comes there is a particular doctrinal view of life that says Jesus is coming back again, and but he's just going to take some people, and he's going to go back and stay a while, and he's going to come back and get the rest of them. I told you about my husband went to church one time, and John Green had seen the fallacy of that in the scriptures, and he bled. He talked to me, and he worried over it and tried to get it just right, and he was just sure they were going to run him off. And I wasn't there that Sunday, and he stood up before everybody and brought his message. And when I got home, I said, "Did you go to church Sunday?" And Bill said, "Right, I did." And I said, "Well, did you hear John's message?" "Mm-hmm." I said, "Well, what happened?" I said, "Well, I had told him that John was worried." He said, "Well, there wasn't all that much to it." And when I talked to John later, I said, "Would you like me to give you a Billy Walker evaluation of your message?" It took him an hour and a half to get it out to you. Bill said, "He just said Jesus was coming back, but he was only going to take one load." I just didn't swallow my tongue. I loved it. John said, "Oh." There is a doctrinal interpretation that would say that Jesus is coming back again in something called a rapture. And then there's going to happen something that's called a millennium, and then he's going to come back again. I'm always suspicious of words that are not in the Bible. Rapture and millennium are not in the Bible. The Bible says that he's coming again, and he's going to take with him those that are his. If he does it in two parts, well, that's okay. It seems like an awful lot of waste of time and effort to me. But nonetheless, however he does it, he is coming again. He said, "Those that are have the ears on, those that are hearing me, and that have had a part in the first resurrection, will not ever see the second death." And the verse, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's no such thing as the word millennium anywhere. That is a contrivance. Neither is there the word rapture, I might put on you, but that's beside the point. The word is 1,000 years. And, of course, in the book of Revelation, we aren't talking about numbers here. We're talking about numbers that give a picture. And 1,000 years is the highest the Hebrew mentality numerically would ever. They had no word for anything above 1,000. That was the biggest number. After that, it was just multiplicities of thousands, thousands of thousands of thousands. And 1,000 years is an indeterminate but a complete time. That's the picture given. So there's an indeterminate and a complete time in which these people are going to be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him. The scripture says that we are his priests, that we reign and that we rule. It says that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And it says that this thousand, or this time is completed, Satan's going to be loosed for a limited time. And he's going to be, right now he's bound. I've been forbidden pulpits for saying that. But he's bound to the degree that he no longer has the right to deceive the nations. Oh, he's here, and he's active. But he doesn't have the right to keep people in blindness. That's why you can go and be a missionary and know that people are going to receive the message. You've never heard it. Because the devil has no right. Now, the rest of the stuff is another thing. But he has no right to deceive the nations. And then it says in verse 14, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. And that's the end of it. Pictured by a lake of fire, which is in terms that tell us the worst we can think of, but it's got to be worse than that. That's just a picture of it. And so whatever it is the destruction from the very presence of the Lord forever of those who have not taken place in the first resurrection. He said, don't worry about it. So you die. Big whoop. You don't have to worry about that. You're only going to step out of your body. Real death, you've already been resurrected out of. And that separation from me. You will never be a moment outside of my presence. You don't have to worry about any second death. You don't have to worry about the loosening of your body from your spirit, for you've already come alive in Christ Jesus. And anybody that believes in me, said Jesus, will never die. And then because they were all looking at him with furrows in their but he said, you believe that? So I ask you this. Do you believe that? He said, those that believe in me will never die. Oh, the body will be sloughed off like a pea pod when the peas pop out. But you will never die. You will never cease to be. You'll never cease to think. You'll never cease to have your mind. All that you are, you're going to be forever. You are you. You'll never be an angel plucking a harp on a cloud. You're going to be you. It's wonderful, isn't it? We're going to be you. You. Your personality. You are you are you. You'll never die. The body will get left off. But then it was just physical anyway, and most of us would just soon be rid of it. The older I get, the more less use I have for it. And but you, the one that you, When you close your eyes, the you that you can't see that is, you won't ever die. Isn't that wonderful? Don't have to be afraid of stepping out of the body. I'm a little bit nervous about it because I never did it before, but I'm not afraid of it. It's all been taken care of. You will not work. Are you suffering? Are you having problems? Are there things that you don't understand? Is there injustice, unfairness in the past that seems like it can never be resolved? Is there a present frustration? Do you feel that you're just locked in something and you want to kick and scream and yell and go bananas and you can't get out and nothing that you do does any good and you can't do anything but you better do something and you live in the midst of that stress and that pull and that tension? You want out? The Lord says, don't be afraid. I'm letting this happen, but I'm taking care of it and I'm limiting it. I'm in control of it. He limits and governs all of the prisons that we are in. And the prison that we are in is within His keeping. He has embraced us in the midst of our prison. And we are there for the sole purpose of showing us that the reality in our life. Not to punish us, not to teach us, but to reveal to us. Jesus is alive in you, and you walk in the glory and the grace of His presence, and He ministers to you, and He ministers to others through you. You're doing all right. It's not to correct you. It is for testing to the view of approval. It is God's approval of you that is allowing you the blessed privilege of going through this pressure, this turmoil, this prison, this slander, this unfairness, and quit looking for justice. Quit looking for it. It doesn't exist outside of Jesus. You've already received justice. At His hand, He took it on your behalf. Quit looking to be exonerated. You don't need to be. Quit looking to be understood. You don't need to be. You already are. Nothing can touch you. You are there where you're striving to get. He said, those who have an ear to ear and who overcome, and what are you overcoming? That in me that says, but I'm right, but I want out, but I want my way. I am not having fun here. This is not a pleasure. That's to be overcome. It isn't to be annihilated. It's to be acknowledged as useless and a lie. Not to get rid of it, but to say, I know I feel that way, but that isn't the truth. He that overcomes, he'll not be hurt by the second death. You can't be hurt. Oh, Brother Billheimer says, nothing can hurt us. Only our response to it can hurt us. I remind myself of that all the time. In your hands lies whether you will be hurt or not. Not that you don't hurt, but whether you embrace it, take it into you, stick it in a breast pocket and love it and soothe it and take it out occasionally to perk it up and fluff it up, be sure it's still breathing. That kind of hurt. No, you can't be hurt. The pain that you might be inflicted on you is quickly rolled over into the hands of the Father, and He bears it on our behalf, and we get to walk off scot-free. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for truth. Lord God, enable me by Your power and strength to walk in what I've said this morning. Open my eyes to it. Let it become more and more a reality, not a theory, but a practical thing that I walk on. Forgive me, Lord, for self-pity. Forgive me for soothing myself, for exonerating myself, for refusing the precious liberty of saying I was wrong, not only to You, but to others and to myself. Forgive me, O God, and strengthen my hearing capacity. Let us walk out, Lord, different than when we walked in. Not only so that it'll be easier on us, but so that You will be seen to be who You are in us. And I thank You for that. Bless these dear ones, purchased by Your own bloodletting, by Your own tasting of the wrath of the Father against sin. Everyone that sits in this room is precious in Your sight. And You bankrupted and beggared heaven and chose them on the basis of that. Thank You for it, Father. Thank You that we are of such value to You. Take pleasure in what You purchased at such expense. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I say it, sisters. It's harder to walk in it, isn't it? But just because I stumbled doesn't mean that what I said wasn't so. And I'm always reminded every time I teach, Boy, I wish you could live it as well as you can spit it. If you could just get half as good in walking it out as you can in spouting it out, you'd be way yonder down the road. So I oftentimes, and usually 99% of the time, if not all of it, I need what I'm saying a lot much more than those that are sitting out there listening to what I'm saying, and I know that. So again, I appreciate you giving me the privilege of saying it. Lord bless you, strengthen you, and disillusion you as quickly as possible so you can walk in the truth